Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Good morning, church. Our reading this morning is taken from Psalm 68, a reading from verses 1 to 10, and then from 32 to 35. May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him. May you blow them away like smoke, as wax melts before the fire. May the wicked perish before God. But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Sing to God, sing in praise of his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. Rejoice before him. His name is the Lord. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing. But the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. When you, God, went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. You gave abundant showers, O God. You refreshed your weary inheritance. Your people settled in it. And from your bounty, God, you provided for the poor. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides across the highest heavens, the ancient heavens, who thunders with mighty voice. Proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the heavens. You, God, are awesome in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God.
Thank you, Derek. Good morning. Welcome. It's good to have you here this morning as we continue not only in May Mission Month, but also in our series entitled Eastertide, the season of the church year between Easter Sunday and Pentecost. Pentecost is next week, so we're nearly done. And we have been using the lectionary readings each week, a set of readings, a couple from the Old Testament, a couple from the New Testament that are set for the church. And as I have done over the last couple of weeks, we're going to be having a look at the Old Testament reading, because I like the Old Testament, and today that reading is Psalm 68. If you have your Bibles with you, it'd be helpful to have them open. We're going to look at a handful of passages, sections within this, and if you want to put your thumb in Numbers chapter 10, we're also going to be looking at that passage as well, as we consider what this psalm has to say to us about the resurrection life, but what it means for us to be those who have participated and are participating in the resurrection of Jesus as part of his church. This psalm is a fairly intriguing psalm for all sorts of reasons, many of which I'm not going to be able to get into. But the first 10 verses that were read for us today tell a fairly important story. It begins with God arising and scattering his enemies. It's the image of the guard dog. Right? You don't want to wake the guard dog, because once the guard dog is awake, you're going to be running away. That's the idea. But God has arisen, he has woken up, he has roused himself, and now everybody's in trouble. It's that kind of idea. The Lord scatters his enemies, which leads to rejoicing to his people. But in verse 10, where we end up is with God planting his people in the land and refreshing them. This is the movement, God arising and scattering his enemies and then planting his people and refreshing them in the land. And this has some significant allusions to that passage in Numbers 10. So if you have your Bibles and want to look in Numbers 10, it actually provides us with, I think, a bit of an understanding of what the psalmist is trying to do in Psalm 68, what the psalmist is reflecting on, and where we are invited into the story. So Numbers, I keep calling it Deuteronomy. All through my rehearsal this morning, I kept calling it Deuteronomy. I don't know why. I don't even know what's in Deuteronomy 10. But in Numbers 10, it tells the start of a very important journey for the people of Israel. In Numbers chapter 10, the people of Israel finally leave Mount Sinai. They've been in Mount Sinai for almost a year. If you read through the book of Exodus, they have been brought out of Egypt through the Red Sea, but then instead of going north and east to the Promised Land, they went south and east to Mount Sinai. And for a year, they have been at the mountain of God, where a couple of really significant things have happened. The first is that God has entered into a covenant with them. A covenant is a formal relationship. It's a relationship with purpose. You've heard me use the example of, we've got builders working on the renovations here. That is a covenant of sorts because it is a relationship with purpose. We have gotten to know them and we've contracted them so that the building works get done, and they have gotten into a relationship with us so they can get paid. It's the relationship with purpose. And God had a purpose for his people. And that is that they would be a living, breathing display home of what it looked like to live in relationship with God. They were to be a sample for the world of what it looked like to be in relationship with the one true God. Now, that was a really significant thing that happened at Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments and the fullness of the law. But the other thing that happened at Mount Sinai, which took much longer, was the construction of the tabernacle, the traveling temple that they built, this elaborate tent structure that, when it was all set up, had an outer courtyard and then an inner area where there was the holy place and the most holy place. And this wasn't just that they had a temple to travel with. This was to represent the very presence of God in the midst of the camp. In each of the three areas, the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place, there was some furniture. There was the bronze altar and basins for washing in the courtyard. In the holy place, there was a seven-branched lampstand and the altar of incense and the table for the bread of the presence. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, a golden box that contained the tablets of the relationship that they had with God. And it was deemed to be God's very throne. And when the people of Israel camped, they camped with the tabernacle in the very center, and all of the tribes gathered around. They've been there for a year, basically. They celebrate the Passover a second time before they head out. And in Numbers 10, they finally, for the first time, begin to move as the people of God. And Numbers 10 talks about the construction of some silver trumpets, and then it actually details how they were to travel. The Ark of the Covenant went first, leading the people, and then all the tribes and the arrangement of the various tribes in four different sections with the various components. That's how they were to go, the procession of God's people. And we're told that the very first time that Moses, or the very first time, but then every time that the Lord set them out, every time they began to march forward, this is what Moses would say. This is in chapter 10, verse 35. Whenever the ark set out, so this is the very presence of God, his throne amongst his people, leading them. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, Lord. May your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." And then, every night, when the ark came to rest and the people rested, he would say, "Return, Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." Do you hear the parallel with Psalm 68? Moses would start each day by saying, "Lord, go ahead of us and scatter your enemies, and then the evening, come and be with us. Protect us by going ahead of us, and then protect us and give us rest." That was the daily rhythm for the people of Israel as they made their way from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. So Psalm 68, by picking up this kind of language, the psalmist wants us to reflect on that period of time. But instead of using the arise, Lord, and rest, Lord, as the bookends of one day, he's actually taken that to represent the entire time that the people of Israel were in the wilderness. God would arise and scatter his enemies. The end of that story is he has placed them in the land. He has refreshed his people. What a wonderful reminder of what God has done in the past. You with me so far? It's a curious telling of the story, though. Chapter 68 of Psalms 1 through 10 basically talks about God. God leading his people, and God scattering his enemies, and God placing his people in the land, and that's all. And so I'd like to draw your attention to what is missing. Often hard to spot because it's not there, right? But this is a very peculiar telling of the story of Israel. If you go back to Deuteronomy, to Numbers 10, and you have a look in chapter 11. So right after it talks about the people beginning to move. Now, keep in mind that the journey from Sinai to the promised land, to the edge of Canaan, would have taken this group of people several weeks. We're not talking about years-long sojourn from one place to the next, just a few weeks. This is not a forever journey. It's long, but not forever. Chapter 11 of Numbers. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. And this is the first account of several times when the people, on a three-week journey, complained about how bad their life was. In verse 4, they complain that they don't have any meat. And they say to one another, if only we had remained in Egypt. We had leeks and onions and fish. It's fantastic. Completely forgetting the kind of slavery part, right? The psalmist is absolutely silent on all of the failures. Psalm 68 makes it sound like they left Sinai and went with hardly any problems at all to Canaan. Just this wonderful story of God's provision and his power as the divine warrior marching before them. And the psalmist has left all of that out. There's no 40 years of wandering in the wilderness when they failed to trust the Lord. All of that is just left to one side. Now, I don't think the psalmist is trying to whitewash it. He's not trying to pretend it didn't happen. He's telling the story for a very particular reason. Because the person, the one who is highlighted in that telling, is God. Like, seriously highlighted. Because what it reminds the people is that the fulfillment of God's purposes in the world is always only going to come down to God. And that God's promises are not threatened by his people's failure, or they are, nor are they accelerated by their faithfulness. It is entirely about the character of God. And God is, well, he's a big deal. That's Psalm 68, 1 to 10. That's the opening story. The second section, which was not part of the lectionary readings, therefore we didn't read it, but I think it's important to just make a few comments about it. The middle section, verses 11 to 31, that contains a very similar kind of story. What we have is a change of timing. The psalmist in verse 10 is looking back to what the Lord has done. In verse 11, he starts talking about what God is doing in his present. There's another procession. This time it's not a procession from Sinai to the promised land, but it's the procession of God's people to the temple, where once again we're told that God reigns. So if you have a look in verse 24, your procession, God, has come into view, the procession of my God and King into the sanctuary. In front are the singers, after them the musicians, with them the young women playing the timbrels. Praise God in the great congregation, praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel. There's the little tribe of Benjamin leading them. They're the great throng of Judah's princes. They're the princes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Summon your power, God. Show us your strength, our God, as you have done before. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring you gifts. This whole section can kind of be summarized in that. There's this little journey that the people are invited on as they go to the temple, as they are reminded of God's power by being there. Because the temple wasn't just a really fancy building or even an iconic building. The Sydney Opera House is an iconic building, isn't it? It's one that people associate with Sydney. They might even associate with Australia as a whole. It's that iconic. But it tells you next to nothing about the kind of people that you're going to find in Australia. The temple-like building in Australia is the Melbourne Cricket Ground. An iconic structure that tells you something more about the people who live here. The temple-like building is a Canadian ice hockey rink, an Irish pub, right? You get the feeling, right? It's a building that tells you something about the people, about their identity, about their character. The temple told the people something really important about God, but about their place within it. But here is again, we don't have time to go through all the intervening verses, but here's that what's missing in verses 11 to 31. There is no reference again to the king. It talks about God's reign. It talks about God's rule. It talks about how he continues to scatter his enemies and receive plunder and protect his people. And it talks about his armies being countless in number, but his people are almost nowhere in the story, and the king is nowhere in the story. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 speaks about God's reign and rule in the world, but in a dramatically different way. So in Psalm 2, the psalmist asks, why do the nations conspire? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth rise up. The rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains, throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Elsewhere in the Psalms, you'll find that God's reign and rule was embodied in the king. In particular, in a man like David, who for all of his failures was nonetheless a man whose heart was after the Lord. Psalm 68 is absolutely and utterly silent about anyone other than the Lord. There's no mention of the king. There's no mention of David. Even the people are not the armies of God. They're just the people of God. The entire psalm focuses on what God has done in the past and what God is doing now. That's the entire thing. Which is not a bad reminder, isn't it? I don't know about you, but when I hear about what's going on in Lebanon, it's heartbreaking, isn't it? For a country that's gone through as much as they've gone through, and then what's taken place over the last year? That's just nuts. Heartbreaking. Can you do anything about that? Can I do anything about that? No. Absolutely not. I have like next to no influence. Well, what are we going to do about that? Even if we were given the power to do it, how in the world would we bring justice to that part of the world? Do you have the wisdom for that? Do you have the discernment for that? No. The only person, the only one who will bring that whole situation to justice and wholeness and restoration is the God of Psalm 68. Who, when he rouses himself his enemies scatter, who because of his greatness and because of his rule and because of his reign amongst his people, seated in the midst of them, that kings see and they bring him gifts. They bring him the plunder and they submit to his will. That is Psalm 68. Come to the temple. Come to the sanctuary of the Lord. Remember who he is. It's a timely reminder, is it not? Because our world's a mess. And the only one who will bring that to any resolution is God. That's where our hope exists. And he's done it in the past. And we believe that he is doing it now in a way much richer and deeper than the psalmist. Because while the psalmist could look back at what God had done in the wilderness and then look at what God was doing in Jerusalem, we see what God has done in Jesus. The psalmist thinks that what God has done in Jerusalem is greater than what God did at Sinai, which is an amazing thing to say. That after God had brought them out of Egypt, brings them to Sinai, gives them the law, establishes them as his people, dwells among them, the psalmist says what he's doing right now is even greater, and we would say that in Christ, it is even greater still. That he has demonstrated his power, not just over the kings of the earth, but over death, over sin. That he has demonstrated his greatness over all things, and all powers, all principalities will submit to the name of Jesus. Everything, every tongue in heaven and on earth and under the earth will confess that Christ is Lord. A timely reminder, is it not? But Psalm 68 doesn't just call us to that. I think part of the resurrection life for us is about recognizing and acknowledging what Jesus has done in conquering sin, in conquering death, in overwhelming the things that ultimately threaten to undo us, about the promises that he has made to us, about what he will do to fulfill God's plans and purposes in the world. But there's actually a couple of invitations for us that I think are really important to note, which brings us to the end of the psalm. The last few verses that Derek read for us, let me read them to you again. Because there are two places where I think we are invited to participate alongside of what God is doing. Verse 32. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides across the highest heavens, the ancient heavens, who thunders with a mighty voice. Proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the heavens. You, God, are awesome in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to the Lord. And there are two places where we get to participate. The first is perhaps the most obvious. You probably heard it. Sing to God, you peoples. Praise the name of the Lord. Worship him. That's the first place that we're invited in. But this is not just about singing. It's not just about gathered worship together. It's so much more. Because when we praise someone for anything, we are actually praising attitudes and actions and values that we want to emulate and imitate in our lives. For those of you who are parents or grandparents or have babysat nephews or whatever it might be, you've done this, right? The kids are doing something and one of them shares. And you say, did everyone see what? They just did. They shared without being asked. What am I doing? I am praising child A, obviously mythical, because they shared without being asked. But what I'm hoping is that all the children will listen to the praise and go, I should do the same. When I was coaching, in George's River, at the end of every game, there was the coach's award for the player of the game. What was I doing? I was trying to be fair, but I was praising someone for activity that I hoped the rest of the team would emulate. Well done for running so hard. Next time, kick the ball, but well done for running so hard. right? What was I hoping? To praise someone who had run hard, but hopefully everyone would then run hard. Same thing happens in your workplaces, does it not? You very quickly learn the kinds of behavior that you are to emulate because of the kind of behavior that is praised. When we talk about praising the Lord, we're not just talking about saying nice things about Him. We are actually recognizing that there is something about God that we want to emulate, that there is something that we want to imitate. And you may have heard me say this before, that a life of worship is essentially the alignment of our lives, our priorities and our values and our behavior to the values and attitudes and behaviors of God. That is the life of worship, of aligning ourselves to His values, His attitudes, His behaviors, so it would become more and more like Him. We become like what we worship. This is the first invitation. Be like God. But here's where we get caught. Because how has God been described here? As the divine warrior. Read the middle bit. He talks about wading through pools of blood. He talks about crushing his enemies, scattering his foes, just blowing them away. This is the depiction of God that we have here. He is the divine warrior. He is riding on the clouds. He commands tens of thousands. But that's stuff only God can do. That's not our job. We're nowhere included in those stories. His people are absolutely and utterly sidelined in the things that God does that are great. When He scatters His enemies, He scatters His enemies. His people don't. He doesn't send His king out to represent Him. It is all and only about God. So where is the invitation? Second last part of the last verse, the God of Israel gives power and strength to His people. And again, on the surface, it might sound like God's giving them strength to be really strong and mighty and militant and tough and mean and scatter people and all that sort of stuff. But that's not our playground. That's God's job. Jesus conquers death. You and I don't. Jesus forgives sins. I might forgive you, but ultimately Jesus forgives the sin, yes? There's limits to what I can do in the schemes of God. And a lot of the things about justice and restoration, that is God alone, and no amount of power or strength given to me is going to enable me to do that. So what in the world does God give power and strength for us to do? How are we to emulate God? Let me take you back to the first part of the psalm. Because in the midst of this description of God scattering His enemies, of blowing them away, of leading His people to their rest, we are given one set of instructions. One way that God's great kingdom is made evident that we can participate in. And it's curious what's missing. Because it's not about the Ten Commandments. It's not about idolatry or about avoiding murder or theft or adultery or false witness. It's not about keeping the Sabbath. It's not about the sacrifices and offerings. Here it is, verse 4. Sing to God, sing in praise of His name, extol Him who rides on the clouds, rejoice before Him. His name is the Lord. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy dwelling. And now I can participate. I may not be able to scatter the foes of the kingdom of God, I may not be able to duplicate God's power in the world. I certainly do not have the wisdom to bring justice. But I can care for the fatherless. I can care for the widow. God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing. I can do that. I can emulate that of God. I can't emulate how Jesus has conquered death. I can't imitate the way he has forgiven all sins. I cannot duplicate the things that he has done in demonstrating the power of God. But each of us are invited nonetheless to emulate who he is. It is so striking that God, in his holy dwelling, on his throne, in the most holy place, in the midst of his people, a people called for his purposes, in that place, we do not encounter a God who scatters his enemies or who storms all over his foes, but a God who is a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. In the most holy place, what we find is not overwhelming shock and awe, but overwhelming compassion and mercy. That is God in his holy dwelling. Praise him. Extol his name. I see the procession. I see the procession coming. Ah, they're leading it in. The singers and the worshipers. Extol his name. Come to his very throne. The throne of the one who will overcome all opposition, but in whose presence we find compassion and mercy. A compassion and a mercy that we can begin to emulate. Not to put too fine a point on it, but while none of us can do anything to change the situation in Lebanon, in the Middle East right now, all of us can act as fathers to the fatherless. All of us can be defenders of the widows. All of us, and I am twisting the Hebrew, can be educators to the schoolless. We have an opportunity, in a very simple way, to imitate God, to worship him, to extol his name. Something that we do, not in the partial knowledge of the psalmist, but in the full knowledge of what Jesus has come to do. A demonstration of God's commitment to his plans and purposes and the invitation to each of us, wherever we might find ourselves, to praise the Lord, to emulate his behavior, and to emulate his behavior as he has revealed it to us. I'll let you work out the details. I'm going to invite the team up. We're going to conclude our service in worship, worship and song, I should say. An invitation for us to declare some of the things that are praiseworthy that we want to imitate and we want to see in our lives. So pay attention to what you're singing about. And there may be some big things to imitate and practice as well. Some members of our elders and prayer team will be down the front as well if you'd like to, someone to pray with or for you. But as we are preparing, can I invite you to pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your greatness. And for your commitment displayed again and again and again in your word and most clearly in the person of Jesus to the restoration and renewal of all things. And Lord, that is your job. We cannot do it. We look at our world and the situations that we only partially understand and we cannot imagine how justice could be done, but we believe that you will. And while we may not be able to imitate your justice at that macro level, at that global and universal level. We can practice it in our individual lives. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see where you are inviting us to join in, to demonstrate compassion and mercy, whether it's to participate in May Mission Month, whether it's to serve those who we live and work with, whether it's to set aside our own rights for them. And I pray that as we seek to be people of mercy and compassion, that you might grant to us your power, that you might grant to us your might in order that we might live that way. I pray that through us, people might see what it looks like, just in small part, to live in relationship with the one true God. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are The Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.